John chapter 1, our text for this morning is verses 14 through 17. Hear the word of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Since the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we do ask that the words that we have sung this morning, which is a form of our prayer, Lord, that we would love and delight in your law, that we would oppose and hate all that which is false, and that we would treasure your word more than fine riches. Help us, Lord, we ask now, to treasure these words about the eternal word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are concluding our specific look at the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. These wonderful graces that God gives to his people in salvation. When God saves someone, he makes them new. And when he makes them new, he grants these three things to them. And he grants them uniquely to Christians, right? This is a gift of faith that has been given, a gift of hope that has been given, a gift of love that has been given. As God has made himself known to us and said, "I'm going to take your life, which is godless, which is alienated from you, which is far off from me, and which is turned and corrupted towards that which is evil. I'm going to order your whole life towards me, such that your faith will rest in me, your hope will rest in me, and your love will be for me." And so we spent several months explaining what it means to have these theological virtues, what they are, what helps them, and what hinders them. And then last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, this one mediator between God and man. And we said in order for Jesus Christ to be mediator, or at least what it means that he is mediator, is that he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king, right? And this is how Christ is the mediator for his people. And so we said, how do faith, hope, and love relate to our mediator? We said, well, faith takes Jesus Christ as prophet, right? The one who is from God, who explains the things of God. Or we come to Jesus Christ in faith as the one who is from God and declares the things of God, which is so fitting because here we see in John's gospel, what is he called? The Word. It is perfect that he would make known the Father as the eternal Word of God who comes forth in time. And then our hope that we would be joined to God and that we would know God and we would have the satisfaction of our soul. How do we get to God? We get to God through the work of a priest, the one who brings people to God. And what do we see? We saw that Christ was our high priest. And our hope is based upon his work as priest. So our faith is based upon his work as prophet, as he declares the things of God to us. Our hope is built upon his work as priest, as he is that sacrifice for us. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God. He is the one who lives a life for his people in his priestly work. And then we give him our love, our allegiance, our fidelity as king. And so we come to him and we say, this one who has made known to us the things of God, this one who goes before us, so he comes from God to us as prophet, making known the things of God. He comes from us to God, representing us as our priest. And then he rules over us as priest, as king, I apologize, protecting us from all of his and our enemies, warding them off, protecting his bride, saving her, guarding her. And this causes us to have great love for him. This morning, I want us to take one more look at Christ as the incarnate Lord, the one who's described for us here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want us to understand a little more fully what it means that his life was full of grace. So let us look at this text. We're going to divide the text into four simple parts. We're going to draw doctrine from this text and discern its use in our life. The four parts of the text all have to do with action and the actor, right? And so we have the action of the Word, the action of the disciples, the action of John the Baptist, and the action of the saints, right? So let's look at this text in four parts. First is the action of the Word, and we see that it is twofold. What does the Word do? But even before we say, what does the Word do, we have to say, who is the Word? Right? Who is this one that John is speaking of? We've dropped off right here in the 14th verse of the first chapter, but we must go back now to the first verse as we look at the action of this one. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of all things. John is hearkening us back to Genesis chapter 1. John is taking us back to the creation of all things, visible and invisible. And at this beginning, the Word was. He was present. How is this Word there from the very beginning? Because it would seem that created things have a beginning. And when created things have a beginning, this one is already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John is basically just asserting for us here in these first four verses of the first chapter, it's because He's the eternal God. He is everything that the Father is. He is everything that the Spirit is. He is the creator of all things. There are created things. The Son is not one of those things, but He is the creator of all things. And John, by taking us here in his gospel, takes us to a spot. It's the same spot that the other gospel authors arrive at, but they don't all start here. If we start in the gospel of Mark, where do we begin? The ministry of Christ, right? You go to Matthew and Luke, and you see the birth of Christ and the genealogies of Christ. Yes, they all lead us back to the fact that this one is the eternal Son of God, but this is exactly where John begins. He begins with the fact that this one who is the Word is the eternal Son of God, maker of heaven and earth. It is this one who became. There was a change that occurred, but not in Him as God. It was the becoming of flesh. This is that the humanity of Christ. And in this one who became flesh, what did He do with this flesh? He came and He dwelt, or He tabernacled among us. He resided with His people. So this one who is the eternal, immutable, unchanging God, who is before all things, assumes to Himself a created human nature in time. And with this created human nature, this is how He dwells among the people of God. So John is able to say, He dwelt among us. He was there. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched, it was all right there in front of us. It's the action of the Word, the becoming of flesh and the dwelling among us. The next is the action of the disciples, right? So the Word does these things, and what did the disciples see? We saw what? Glory. He comes, He dwells, He becomes flesh. And what is it that happens to us? What is it, our action described as? Seeing, watching, observing this glorious beauty of the Lord. It's the kind of glory that's unique to Him because He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the one who eternally proceeds from the Father. And as they come to know this one who is from eternity, taking on flesh and dwelling among them in time, they're watching this glorious thing as they see the incarnate Lord. How do they see Him? They see Him as one who is full of grace and one who is full of truth. Let us now move to the third part of the text, which is the action of John the Baptist, which is a declaring action, right? John is one who testifies about Jesus Christ. That's how he's described for us in the 6th verse of this chapter. It's how he's described for us a little bit later in the 29th verse of the same chapter. The next day, he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John is speaking of this one and testifying. Now, the Apostle John is not the same as the John the Baptist. So here you have the Apostle John speaking about John the Baptist who testified about this one saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John is saying, here's John, the one who prepares the way of the Lord. And he's saying, this one of whom I'm speaking, he is higher than me. What makes him higher than John? John says he existed before me. And there's a way in which he did exist before John, and then there's a way in which he did not exist before John. How did he not exist before John? Well, you read Luke, and what do you see? You see that Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist before Mary is pregnant with John the Baptist. So there is a sense in which this is completely and utterly false. You can't say this. Jesus was born after John. To say anything else is a lie. So then what does John mean? He existed before me as God, because he's the eternal God. So there's a sense in which it's absolutely 100% true, but the only way that it can be true is if it's true of him according to his deity and not according to his humanity. He existed before me. The idea that John can utter this while everyone knows that Jesus, in a way, is younger than John, shows us that the way that John is speaking about Jesus is as the one who is the eternal God. Because just existing, being older than someone, doesn't necessarily mean that someone is of higher rank than you. Imagine a son who ascends in politics. He's greater than his father, even though his father is older than he is. So it's not that age is really the factor that John is after. What John is after is the manner in which the Son exists is as God. You're seeing him according to his humanity. But the one who you see is very God, a very God. Leads us to the 4th part of the text, which is the action of the saints. "For of his fullness we have all received." That "we," you should take that "we" as broad as you possibly can. Abraham is part of that "we." He received the fullness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, didn't he? Does Abraham not have the same justifying grace that you have? No, he does. Does Abraham not have the same sanctifying grace that you have? Will Abraham not be glorified one day in body and soul as you will be in body and soul? Yes, this is about any who have received Jesus Christ. We have all received. This is about those who will come one day, who are yet born, who received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things were true of us before we were born, that we would receive this grace that is from Jesus Christ. For of his fullness we have received it. So we are the beneficiaries. We are the people who are receiving something. We are those who come with the empty hands, and Christ fills them. What does he fill them with? His grace. Well, how much of it does he have? That would be a very important question, wouldn't it? Like, is he running out of it? I mean, we've been at this for a few thousand years. Is he running out of grace? No. It's described as out of a fullness that Christ has. Christ has a fullness to him as a fount that is able to give grace to all who come to him. And yet there is no lack. You getting justifying grace doesn't affect my justification. Your sanctifying grace doesn't affect someone else's sanctification. The fact that someone else is going to be raised in the body doesn't mean, oh no, what's going to happen to me? Will I be raised in the body? There's a fullness in Christ Jesus that doesn't run out. It's a fullness. We receive from this fullness. And what is it that we receive from this fullness? We receive grace upon grace. A heaping up and abounding of grace. Every kind of grace you could possibly imagine comes to us from the fullness of Christ as He is found. For the law was given through Moses. The law which condemns us. The law which is a tutor, which shows us to Christ, right? It shows us this is what perfection looks like. And we say, we have fallen short of that law. We have fallen short of that standard. And it points us, the whole law of Moses points us to Jesus Christ and all the types and shadows that come before, right? And the blood sacrifice where God says, this is how you're going to come and this is how you're going to worship me and this is how you're going to stay and remain in the land. All of this points forward to Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace for the one who is the transgressor of the law comes from the one to whom the law points. And truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What does it mean that truth was realized through Jesus Christ? It means all those things in the Old Testament are moving forward and pointing forward. So when we get to Christ, we say, oh, this is what it was all about. All these shadows in the Old Testament law that was given by Moses were pointing to Christ. He is the truth of all of these things. There's a fullness of grace in Christ. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. From His fullness, grace upon grace comes. Law from Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our doctrine here from this text, is that Christ possessed the theological virtues as our mediator. Christ possessed the theological virtues as our mediator. This is what it means that He was full of grace. This is what it means when it's from His fullness that He distributes and gives all these things to the church of Jesus Christ. So I want to explain this by giving you three reasons to believe this and then draw two implications from this. So three reasons to believe it and two implications from it. The first argument, or the first reason to believe this, is because of the adornment of Christ's human nature. The adornment of Christ's human nature. We speak of Christ's human nature. This is what He took to Himself. He is the Word. The Word, that's who He is. We say, well, what is this one who is the Word? We say, well, He is God. But then after He becomes incarnate, we also have to say that this one who is the Word is also man. What is He? He is God and He is man. Who? The Son. So we distinguish between who and what. This who is the Word, the eternal Word of God, the one who is of higher rank than John the Baptist, the one who from the very beginning is the Word, and the Word who is with God, and the Word who was God, and the Word who was in the beginning with God, and the Word through whom all things came into being. What kind of human nature do you think He would receive? He would receive a human nature suited and fitted to His person. This is the human nature of the Son whom the Father loves. He's not going to give Him some useless, worn out, washed up human nature. He's going to give Him a good one. And we can say, well, how do we know that? Well, remember, truth is realized through Jesus Christ. Did God like sacrifices that were beaten up, bloodied, and maimed? Or did He want those that were without blemish? Those that were without spot? Did He not want the best for sacrifice? Wasn't that pointing to the truth that the best would be sacrificed for sinners? Jesus didn't come in a human nature that had a limp, was missing an eye and was all deformed and messed up. He had a good human nature that was suited to him. But I think it's more than just a good human nature, because to be human doesn't just to be a good human doesn't just mean to have two good working eyes. It doesn't mean to just not walk with a limp. It means to be a good person, to have a kind of moral uprightness and integrity, a life that is ordered to God. And so we see that this one who comes and takes humanity to himself. And this is an elevating thing that Christ does. Christ draws up humanity into himself. It's like he lifts it up and says, I, as the eternal Son of God, am going to bring humanity, something that is lower, and I'm going to join myself to it. Deity didn't get worse because the Son took humanity to himself. Humanity got better because the Son took a human nature to himself. So he's going to lift up a good human nature. This is why you see in passages like the Gospel of Matthew, these are not merely miracles that happen to the Son. Rather, it's a work of the Spirit upon the human nature of the Son, creating a body, an instrument that would be well suited to the Word to come and do his work as mediator. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is making a human nature suited to this one. Think back to the temple in the Old Testament. It wasn't a shack. It wasn't a hut. It wasn't this mud pit. Glorious, adorned building that the Spirit of God filled men to work with, so that you would look at it and say, well, this is a building like other buildings, but this is beautiful. This has all the adornments on it. This is glorious. This is wonderful. Yeah, there are other buildings out there, but this one is adorned with everything you would want. There are other humans out there, but this one, this human nature of Christ, is adorned with all beauty, just as the temple was. And this is the basis of the favor that the Father has upon the Son. Think of the baptism of Jesus Christ, where he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What is the basis for the delight that the Father has in this one who is the mediator? It's that it's the Word. Took on flesh. This flesh that was suited to him and his work. But then we see it all throughout the work of Christ. In his life. In the Gospels. And it occurs very beginning. In the very beginning. He is not seen as someone who's just some ordinary man. He speaks and people are amazed. He fought the devil in the wilderness and won. Clearly, he's human, but man, he's adorned with everything to go into combat with the devil, is he not? All these graces. But this isn't just true about Jesus post-baptism. This isn't just true about Jesus as he's beginning his ministry. This appears very early on in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter, in the 40th verse. What do we see? The child continued to grow and become strong. And so what do we see here? This child is growing and he's becoming strong. And that happens with kids. If you had kids, you know that. You watch them, they grow, and they go from being little feeble things that you can push over, and they start to become a little stronger, and then they you could see them grow up. And I think that's part of what is being talked about, but I think it's more than that, because it's not just that he has this growing and bodily development, which he would have being a human. It's a strength of character. It's a strength of his person. It's seen as an increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it's something more than just the wisdom of man that one could acquire by his natural capacities and abilities. It's the grace of God is upon this one's soul at a young age, which is seen as you continue working through Luke 2. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he became 12. Think about that age there for a moment. Young men who are around that age, men who remember what you were like when you were 12, ask yourself, did you look like Jesus? He became 12. They went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And you think that may be the part where a 12-year-old boy would be, kind of just aloof and not really knowing what's going on. But Jesus is not just lost because he's aloof. He has a very specific thing that he's doing. He stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But suppose him to be in the caravan. Why did they suppose him to be in the caravan? Because Jesus was an aware and obedient son. That's why they expected him to be there. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. He wanted to stay behind for theological discourse. And all who heard him, so the emphasis is not necessarily on the listening, though he was doing that, he's still a respectful young boy. But he's also speaking. And all who heard him were amazed at his what? His understanding and answers. Clearly, this is an intellect of a 12-year-old boy that has been blessed by the grace of God. Sometimes there's 12-year-old boys who know a lot. They listen well. And they can maybe give good answers. We have to be careful sometimes about pride welling up within them, don't we? Them acting like snobs. But that's not what you see with Jesus. Everyone's amazed at him. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" From a very young age, the graces of God were upon his life such that he had understanding. And not just understanding, respect and honor. He was a whole young man filled with grace. Evidence, by the way, he treats those who are his superiors. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. That's fascinating when you think about it, because Mary was the one who earlier in this chapter, was pondering all these things in her heart. It's not like she didn't know that the Holy Spirit formed this one in her womb. It's not like she didn't have Simeon talk to her about the one who would come. It's not like she conferred with Elizabeth and Elizabeth was having John the Baptist. She's not oblivious. And we see Mary as a woman who's full of grace. We see Mary as a woman who's very intelligent. We see Mary as a bright, young, godly woman. And even she didn't understand the grace or understand what this 12-year-old boy understood and knew. Because his human nature was so perfectly and suitably adorned with the grace and gifts of God. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing. We saw that in verse 40. We're seeing it now in verse 52. In wisdom and stature. And the word for favor there is grace. He kept increasing in grace with God and with men. This is illustrated again for us more fully by John. John, who says Jesus Christ is full of grace, not just the favor of the Father, but actual qualities of his soul. In the 34th verse of John, the one who told us he was full of grace says these words, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The Spirit of God resting upon the human nature of Christ. Grace poured forth upon his soul. This was given to him to perfect him for his work as mediator. Made as an upright human with a good human body, right? Not a defiled man that you would look at and say, why would this one be chosen for a sacrifice? But his body was suited to his work. But not just that his body was suited to his work, but he was an upright and holy person. But not just that he was an upright and holy person, that he had the grace of God upon him and within him and all around him. So that's the first part, is the adornment of his human nature. The second part is related. It's in order for him to give something, it would seem he has to have something. And what you see in Scripture is that there's this parallel between what he has and what he gives. Right? So Jesus Christ receives the Spirit without measure, and what does Jesus Christ give? The Spirit. Right? And so we see that there's this parallel between what Jesus Christ has and what he gives. This is the second reason, is the distribution to his bride. Listen to Paul's reasoning in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's this parallel that's happening. Christ is giving what he has received. He has received the fullness of the Spirit. What does he do? He gives the Spirit. What do you see? Christ has all these gifts. You see him in the temple as a 12-year-old boy. And what's he doing? He's explaining things. Clearly, his mind has been blessed by God for this work as mediator. And then what does Christ do? He gives men who can speak. He gives men with intellect, equipped to be able to proclaim the things of God. He graces their minds. He graces their mouths so they may understand and proclaim all the things of God. But he also pours grace forth into their souls. So there's the adornment of this human nature, the distribution to his bride, where he gives that which he has received, and as according to his humanity he received, and it is that by which he gives as his work as mediator. But then I want to look at the third reason, which is the possession of the virtues. We haven't actually gotten to that part yet. We have to flesh that out a little bit, right? Possession of grace is already established. Possession of virtue is evident in Christ's life. Here is one who is swift, quick, firmly, freely, and in a fixed manner, in a way that's pleasant to him, always doing that which is right and good. We've already hinted at it, but look at the devil's temptation. Could you imagine being in that place? You say, well, no, Pastor Drew, because I'm a sinner. Yeah, but Adam wasn't. Look at Christ. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Death facing him. Not just death, but the wrath of God being poured forth upon him. Look at him in the face of his enemies. How does Christ respond to his enemies? He always knows how to treat his enemies. He knows when to answer them, when not to answer them. Never do you read the gospel accounts and think, ah, man, I mean, I really think Jesus should have probably done something different here. We think that about David. Okay, that whole incident on the roof of Bathsheba, you probably should not have been there. That was the time when kings go out to war. You never feel that way with Jesus. Look at him in the presence of his disciples, knowing when to lovingly rebuke them and correct them, knowing when to be sympathetic with their weaknesses. Look at him toward the weak and impoverished. Clearly, he is most excellent. So what are the theological virtues, and does Jesus Christ possess them? I think the least controversial, right? So faith, hope, and love. Let's just start with the first one and get this out of the way. Christ truly possessed love. There's no question about that. Where did we start when we started talking about love? We started with Jesus' words in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he says, what? I call you my friends. And just before that, in the 13th verse, what does he say? Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for what? His friends. Why did Jesus Christ lay down his life? He laid down his life for a supernatural end, that his friends would know God. If Jesus Christ did not lay down his life, if he did not give himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, we would not know God. as our Savior and our Redeemer. It's evident in Jesus' actions that there's love. It's evident in the words of Holy Scripture. Husbands, what? Love your wives. As what? Christ loved the church. Who's going to die for a good man? Maybe a righteous man. But Christ came and died for unworthy sinners. Clearly, love is present. What about faith? Did Christ have faith? I think you see the faith of Christ as you see him trusting in the promises that are made about his person and work. Listen to the psalmist in the 22nd chapter. Right, so we have the 22nd chapter of the Psalms, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. This is pointing forth to Christ who would be formed by the Spirit. You made me trust, that language of faith, when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. This one who is made to trust at his mother's breast calls out for help. When? When he goes down to death, knowing that he would be raised from the dead based on a promise of God. Listen to the book of Hebrews in the 2nd chapter, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things are and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. This is why he came to die. There's that love where he's bringing us to glory. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Where is Christ proclaiming the name of his Father in the midst of the congregation, leading them in praise if there's death? Where is Christ with the children that God has given them? How does he acquire these children? Through his death. But not just death, it's through death and resurrection. So there's trust in the promises of God that on the other end of death is life and reward for this one, Jesus Christ, as he comes and fulfills the work that his Father gave him to do. And so likewise, where there is faith, where faith takes the thing, or faith looks at the promise, hope looks for what? The thing that has been promised, right? Faith looks at the promise of God. Hope looks at the thing that has been promised. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. There was a joy that was given to him. It was held out to him. On the account of him doing what? Suffering. Dying. Going through that which was difficult. That he would receive that difficult and future good, which is a people for his own possession. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He received the joy that was put before him. This is picked up also for us again in Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. But even in Peter's preaching at Pentecost, which Pastor Ben just finished working through in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So who is this about? This is about the Son. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, there's that promise that God has made to the Son of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection, that difficult good that Christ endured, that he may have the joy of a glorified state, which was his by right, though he did not possess it in the time when he was on earth. Did not undergo decay, but enjoys the blessing of God for all eternity. Two implications of this. I have to be brief. If you want to talk more about these, we always can. Christ was adorned with grace for this covenant of works. Christ was adorned with grace for his covenant of works. He was given everything that he would need to excel above and beyond. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things? He was given faith for his suffering, hope for his suffering. Because of love, he suffered, and to enter his glory. He was given these things for his suffering, that he may enter into the glory that was given him from before the foundation of the world. That's one implication. The second implication is that Christ secured our grace, our faith, our hope, and our love, our justification, our sanctification as the author and perfecter of our faith. Some uses, of which there are three. First, come to Christ to get God. Come to Christ to get God. In coming to Christ, you come to the one who is God through his human nature. To come to Christ is no different than to come to God, for this is the Word who took on flesh. And in coming to Christ, you come to the Father, the Son, who is the one who came and took on flesh, and the Holy Spirit as your perfect and eternal satisfaction. You come to him not only as man, but an adorned man who possesses the Spirit without measure and distributes gifts and graces to restore your fallen human nature and to elevate you by bringing you up to God. Come to Jesus Christ. How do you come? He's in the heavenly places. You can't travel there. You come to him by faith. Second, praise Christ for his beauty. Praise Christ for his beauty. Listen, this is the one who is not just having a human nature that is suited to this task in terms of bodily appearance. This is one who is given graces in such a way that he is unique among men. Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. We look at him and we say he's not just one among many. He is one above many. He is fairer than the sons of men. Listen to the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, beginning in the 10th verse. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. 10,000 men. Christ is outstanding above them all. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of waters, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Beloved, we rejoice, for this is how we speak of our bridegroom, one who is adorned with every grace. The third use, in your weakness, fly to Christ. We spend a lot of time on faith, hope, and love, and I know for me, it's been difficult to work through these subjects as I reflect upon my own life. And those things that help my faith, hope, and love that I don't always give myself to, or the things that hinder my faith, hope, and love that I have to work hard to avoid. I trust the same has been true of you. If you're struggling with faith, hope, or love. Remember that Christ's perfect faith, hope, and love is your sure and certain assurance. And that Christ's faith, hope, and love is the fount of your faith, your hope, your love, which is given you by the Spirit that rested upon Christ without measure, the one who is full of grace by the Spirit of God. And just as Christ's graced human nature by bringing it into his person, so too does he perfect you by drawing you to God. Christ was full of grace, adorned by the Spirit of God from the very beginning. His humanity was adorned as the temple of the Old Testament was beautified. The same Christ who received the Spirit gives freely. His life is the fount of life for the whole church. He gives water so that water may spring forth. He believed all that was said and written about him and promised him. He hoped for all the joy. And beloved, we are his joy. You are his reward. He did this because he loves you. And in return, he grants us love for him. Let us love God because he first loved us in Christ Jesus, who died for us that we might be saved. Amen. And let us pray.